Last week I let you know that I felt called to go on the lectionary for the season of Advent and Christmas. And the lectionary, in case you don't know, is a series of readings, a schedule of readings that pastors can follow, a set of four readings, one from the Old Testament, one from the Psalms, one from the Gospel, and one from the Epistles. Pastors can choose to use them or not. In the United Methodist Church, some pastors and other traditions of the Christian faith are bound to preach on the lectionary. But if you're a United Methodist pastor, you can choose to do it or not. And I just felt called to do it. I was off the lectionary for a good number of years. I went off the lectionary even before I arrived at Tabor. So some of the lectionary passages you have not heard. And that's one of the points of having a lectionary. I think there are pros and cons to lectionary preaching. But one is, it saves you from always hearing the passages that the pastor wants to preach on. Now, if the pastor's discerning God's will, that's one thing, but no pastor is perfect. And I'm sure there have been times when I have avoided some passages that God perhaps really wanted me to approach. So the lectionary is a discipline for preachers. It just kind of gives you these passages that other people have chosen, and then you've got to wrestle with them. And I've been wrestling with them, and I think it's been good for me. Take today's lectionary reading for the gospel, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. It's not a passage that I would have chosen for just a few weeks before Christmas, but yet the people that put the lectionary together so many years ago saw a reason for having this reading today. And I had to struggle with it and wrestle with it, and I think I came up with the reason why, at least one of the reasons why, we might want to hear this a few weeks before Christmas. So I'll be reading to you not only from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, the lectionary reading, but I want to kind of flesh it out a little bit with a reading from Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So we're going to begin with the Matthew lesson. Be listening for the Word of God speaking to us through these verses. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now from the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him.'" And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So around this time of year, you often hear people saying things like, oh, I want to make sure that I don't lose the true meaning of Christmas with all of the holiday stuff happening. I want to make sure that the real meaning of Christmas remains intact for me and for my family. And maybe you've even said that yourself one time or another. Maybe you've recently said that to yourself. People are so concerned about losing the true, real meaning of Christmas, and I think they should be concerned. It's easy enough to do, isn't it? With all the many things that our culture tells us should be happening, that we should be making happen during this time of year. One can get so exhausted as to not even care anymore about the true meaning of Christmas, the real meaning of Christmas. So, this is a sermon for those who are lost in the season. If there's anyone who is so overwhelmed and befuddled, possibly even locked up by our cultural Christmas agenda, and you feel like you've lost your way, the sermon is for you, and it has good news, hence the title of the sermon, Good News for the Lost. And to move more deeply into this, I want to tell you something about preaching and about how preachers operate. I don't know if you know this or not. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, maybe you've always kind of guessed, but there are resources for preachers that you can go to, and there are stories and illustrations, and they're often linked to Bible passages. And when you're writing a sermon, if you're the average preacher, you have a whole bunch of these resources on your shelf, or you go online nowadays, it's the way most people do it, and you just type in a Bible verse, or you look back in the index and you look up the Bible verse, and it gives you all these stories and illustrations that you could tell. Now, why am I telling you this? It's leading in to a story that I did not get out of one of these resources, but other preachers have. Funny thing is, when I was up for my elder's ordination, you have to submit a sermon, and it was on a particular passage chosen by those who would be examining you, and they chose Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, as the text for the year that I was up for examination for my elder's orders. So I wrote this sermon, and in that sermon, I included a story that actually happened to me. And lo and behold, a few years after I had submitted that sermon to the examining committee, I'm looking in one of these preachers' resources, right? Because I'm not above using them. They're actually kind of handy. You can't come up with all the stories and illustrations in your sermons yourself out of your own experience. So here I am looking through this book, and what do I find? Submitted by another preacher in this illustration resource, but my story that I had used in that trial sermon. So somebody somewhere, either on the examining committee or somewhere else where I had preached that sermon, submitted my story to this resource. I just thought that was interesting. So here's the story. If you ever hear another preacher telling this story, you'll know that it's true because you know the one that it actually happened to. And if a preacher ever tells this story, you know, one day I was, you're going to know that's bogus. The story. When I was in seminary in Dayton, Ohio, there was a town near Dayton called Yellow Springs, Ohio. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Ohio, but there's this town called Yellow Springs, and it's kind of an artist community. It's kind of a cool, hip and happening place to go to, at least it was back in the 80s when I was in seminary. And every Christmas, they would turn the entire town of Yellow Springs, Ohio, into a Christmas village, a full-size Christmas village. They would decorate their stores, and on the expansive green in that town, they would have all of these huge Christmas figures. Like, you know, you'd have this big blow-up Santa with his reindeer, and you'd have these lit-up candy canes, you know, like 7 feet tall all over the place. And any figure associated with Christmas that you can possibly imagine was there in Yellow Springs, Ohio. And one year, some friends from seminary and I decided to go to Yellow Springs and just walk around and see this Christmas village. So we were doing that, and the place was just jam-packed with people. And I heard a very interesting exchange between a father and his two young children and one of the folks from Yellow Springs that obviously was official and was kind of just there to help people in whatever way. This father and his young children were looking for the manger. They had a live creche scene there, somewhere, on the village green. Kind of lost, in a way, with all of the other holiday razzle-dazzle. And the father asked the official person, "Can you tell us how to get to the manger?" They were looking for the manger. They couldn't find it. And the person said, "Oh, yeah, it's really, really easy. You just go down to Frosty the Snowman and take a left." The father said, "Okay," and off they went. So they had received directions to the manger. Just go to Frosty the Snowman and take a left. So that's the story that got pinched from me and made its way into a preaching resource. So why do I go through all this to tell you that story, and why do I tell you that story? Because I think it's sort of metaphorical in a way, right? People lost amidst all of the holiday trappings of the season, looking for the manger, the real reason of the season to begin with, having difficulty finding it because there were so many distractions, and needing directions as to how to get there. Well, that sounds like a lot of people, doesn't it? During this time of year? Just go to Frosty and take a left. Well, that was sort of easy in Yellow Springs, Ohio. But for the rest of us who are seeking the manger, the real reason of the season, it's a little bit trickier. It's a little bit trickier. We need directions to the manger. We need directions for how to get to the real true meaning of Christmas, which is that place where the living God enters our world and our worlds. That's what Christmas is all about, right? It's about the living God taking on flesh and dwelling among us, doing what's necessary for our salvation, sending the Spirit of Christ to indwell us. And so Christmas is about any entry of the living God into our world or our world, you know, into the world, the large world, the whole human race, or just into our little worlds. That's what Christmas is about. And there are plenty of people that will give you directions if you let them. Stores will say, just buy, and make your family happy with all the gifts that you get them, and your friends happy with all the gifts that you get them. And if you just buy the right kind of gifts, then you will find the true meaning of Christmas happiness. And, you know, there are car commercials now, people that buy their significant other's cars for Christmas. Hey, if you've ever done this, I'm not judging you, but I'm judging the commercials. Apparently, you cannot experience the real meaning of Christmas unless you buy your wife or husband or significant other a Mercedes, okay? I've seen that commercial over and over and over again. Well, you know, that's a set of directions to the manger, I guess. And then Hallmark and other card manufacturers. Well, you have to send cards because that's how you express the true meaning of the holidays. You've got to let people know that you're thinking about them, and you do that through a card. So you've got to buy these cards, and you've got to come up with something that you're going to put in these cards, and then you have to address the envelopes, put the cards in the envelopes, put the stamps on, get them off. This is the way. And if you do that, then enough people will know that enough people are thinking about them, and holiday cheer will ensue, and the real meaning of Christmas will be found. And then, for some people, and I'm not going to divide this along lines of biology, because that doesn't always hold, but there are some people in some families who are kind of told by other family members, it's not going to really be Christmas unless you're baking a lot of good stuff for us. That's another set of directions. And on it goes. So, you know, some people are better at giving directions than other people. Have you noticed that? Like with my mom and dad. My mom was notoriously horrible at giving directions. She'd be like, oh, yeah, well, you want to go down Route 23. No, Route 46. Yeah, and then you want to go to second light. And then you want to take a right. No, it's a left. No, it's a right. No, left. No, fourth light. Everyone knew, don't ever follow my mother's directions. Now, my father was a whole lot better. I mean, he just would draw little schematics, right? You'd go here, and then I always found my way. So who can give us reliable directions to the manger? I mean, if you're in Yellow Springs, Ohio, you just ask that guy. And it's go to Frosty and take a left. But how about the rest of us? Who will give us reliable directions to the true, real meaning of Christmas? The Bible has a person to offer us, and it's John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist. What he's doing in the passages that you heard this morning, I've concluded, is giving directions to the manger. Now, John the Baptist is a very, very unlikely Christmas figure, is he not? And really, you can't avoid him in the Gospels. He's there in each one. So there's something important about this dude that we better pay attention to. He shows up right before the public ministry of Jesus. So what he does isn't even chronologically in sync with the birth of Jesus. And yet Mark, that you heard this morning, begins his Gospel this way. There's no birth narrative in the Gospel of Mark. All you get is John the Baptist. That's the closest thing to talking about, you know, Jesus' entry that you get. So I've concluded it's the Bible's way of giving us directions to the manger. It's weird, though, isn't it, thinking about John the Baptist at Christmas time? Which is what I struggled with the lectionary. It's like, what? Are you kidding? It should be like angels and shepherds and stuff like that, and Mary and Elizabeth, and John the Baptist. I mean, whoever has associated John the Baptist with Christmas? Have you ever sung a John the Baptist Christmas carol? There aren't any. Oh, and, you know, as a preacher, I'm not supposed to introduce Christmas carols until the season of Advent is over, but in our United Methodist hymnal, there are so few really good Advent hymns that it's like, well, forget it. If they're not going to give us good Advent hymns, let's just start with the Christmas carols. But that's an aside. No John the Baptist Christmas carols. And what would one of them even be like, right? The wrath is coming, the wrath is... I don't know. And no John the Baptist Christmas cards. What would one of them be like? Can you imagine a John the Baptist Christmas card? From our home to yours, our feelings for you are best summed up in the words of John the Baptist. Merry Christmas, you brood of vipers. I don't know, maybe there's some people you'd like to send a card like that to. No John the Baptist Christmas traditions. I don't know how manufacturers could even make money off of John the Baptist. I mean, the only thing I could think of is, like, you know, the elf on a shelf? I don't know. Maybe stretch. Maybe you could have, like, a John on the John. Did I cross a line there? I'm sorry. He's not a cuddly creche scene figure, is he? I mean, you don't have a John the Baptist figure for your nativity. And he's crazy, and he's got this crazy clothing wearing camel's hair, and he eats this weird food, locusts and wild honey. And Bible scholars are like, well, maybe it's the bug locust, or maybe it's the tree locust that he's eating. Who cares? Either way, that's gross, right? So he's just wild and woolly, and the lectionary turns him up on the second Sunday of Advent. So just bear with me, okay? Let's consider John the Baptist as a Christmas figure, because apparently the lectionary wants us to do that. He's giving directions. He's telling us not so much spatially what to do. He's telling us what to do in terms of preparation. And this is what he says. He says, repent. Repent. That's his message. Repent, repent, repent. Not much of a Christmas message, is it? You know, have a holly jolly Christmas. Repentance doesn't really kind of fit in with that. It's sort of a buzzkill, isn't it? I mean, repent sounds so stern. Repent. Well, the meaning of the word repent in Greek, the word is metanoia. That's what gets translated repent here in the Gospels. It literally means to turn. It means to turn. To turn around. To change direction. To change. I think what's being said here with John the Baptist is if you want to get to the manger, the real meaning of Christmas, the true meaning of Christmas, the only way you can get there is by repenting, by preparing yourself for change. Because what God is doing in the manger of the baby of Jesus, in the baby Jesus, rather, is all about change. God changing the world. Sometimes something happens and people say, well, this changes everything. That's kind of what John was saying. You know, in the birth of Jesus, everything changes. So, get ready for change. You got to prepare yourself for this. And if you're not ready for change, then I think it's fair to say, where the lectionary puts the story about John the Baptist, you will miss the manger completely. The only way you get to the manger is through repentance, preparing yourself for the changes that God will bring to our world and to you and your world. We human beings, we're not very good at change, are we? I mean, who here just loves change? Yeah, bring me more of that change. Now, I saw a bumper sticker once that said, change is fun. You go first. And we hate change. But change is the very thing that the Bible is telling us the birth of Jesus is all about. There's this thing, and if you talk to most pastors, you'll get a sense of this, that a lot of pastors talk about churches that they've served and certain leaders in those churches who have said to them something like this. You know, Pastor, we really want you to shake things up around here. There's a lot that needs to be worked on. We want you to increase worship attendance. We want you to increase giving. We want you to increase our outreach. We want you to just make this the kind of place God wants it to be. But one thing, don't change anything. And pastors, too, are not immune to this. Pastors hate change as much as anybody else. I guess this story is true. I would think this story is true. This is one I found in a preaching resource. So, there's this story told of a pastor that was going to visit a very, very sick woman in the hospital. She was bedbound. And the pastor got there and, you know, did a nice polite visit with the woman and then said, could I say a prayer for you? And the woman said, yeah, pray that I'm healed. Now, this was a very, very serious illness that the woman had that kept her immobile in bed. So the preacher was taken aback a little bit by that. And you know how, you ever hear preachers hedge their bets sort of in prayers of healing? You know, the preacher prayed a prayer that kind of went like this, like, dear Lord, I lift up this this beloved daughter of yours and my valued sister in Christ and during this time of her illness, and I ask that you would heal her, and if you don't, I ask that you would just help her to kind of adapt to her current situation and you know, help her to be patient, and amen. And the woman bolted upright in bed and said, pastor, I think I've been healed. I think I've been healed. And she swung her legs over the bed and said, I think I can stand. And she stood. And she said, I think I can walk. And she walked. And she said, oh my goodness, pastor, I've been healed. I've been healed. And she ran down to the nurse's station shouting, I've been healed. I've been healed. The pastor left the room, went out to his car. And as he was opening his car door, just sort of leaned on the roof of his car, looked up to God and said, don't you ever do that to me again. You know, we don't like change, even if it's change for the better. We don't like surprises. But I think what the Bible is telling us is that's exactly why Christ was born, to bring us change. And we better be ready for it. All those images that you heard about axes chopping down trees and chaff being burned and fire and winnowing forks, cutting down weed and all that sort of stuff. Those are all images of change. God doesn't take on flesh and dwell among us just to keep the status quo. I think John the Baptist would kind of laugh at that and say, no way, no way, no way, no way. God has come in Christ to change this world radically, to change your world radically. So you better prepare for that, or you're going to miss the whole meaning of his birth and life and death and resurrection. And, you know, if you stop and think about it, as much as we hate change, the change that Jesus brings us is change that we desperately need. Through his death and resurrection, we have forgiveness. We desperately need forgiveness. We have the setting right of our relationship with God, with our Creator, something that we could never establish on our own. It's done for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then it doesn't end there. Then we have the Holy Spirit at work within us, affecting change, making us more and more into the people that God created us to be in Christ. And if you think about it, as I did as I wrote this sermon, I think that's how God changes the world, you know, the big broad world. I think God does it by changing the little worlds of individuals. As people realize that they're forgiven, as they receive that, as they're restored to the Creator, as the Holy Spirit works in the lives of individuals, transforming them from people that they were into people that God wants them to be, we find that in the world, things start to change. Reconciliation replaces alienation. Love replaces hatred. Humility replaces hubris. Life replaces death. This is a huge change brought into this world through the babe born in the manger, because if there weren't a manger, there wouldn't be a cross. And if there wasn't a cross, there wouldn't be an empty tomb. So it's the manger that gets all of this rolling. But to really get that, we've got to be open to God's change. Now, it's easy, I think, to be open to God's change when it's like, you know, Christ will return and will set this world right. That was the meaning of last week's sermon, if you were here. You know, and the world the way it is, it's like, oh, we hunger for that, where people will stop hurting and killing each other, and war will be no more, and every tear will be dried. But I think those changes that God wants to bring specific to us as individuals. They're the hard ones to receive. That's where we really, really need to prepare ourselves. So here's what I think this passage wants us to do. Think about what needs to be changed in your life, in your world. When you stack yourself up against Jesus, because the goal is for us to become Christ-like, right? Where is there a whole lot of disparity between yourself and your Savior? It's not an easy thing to do, is it? But John the Baptist never said this was going to be easy. Because if you don't think you need change, or if you don't know where that change is needed, or if you think you don't need anybody else's help in affecting that change, I think it's safe to say that you will miss the manger this year. That all that will be left for you during the Christmas season will be only what culture has to offer us. But if you really want to get to the manger, spiritually, then do this exercise. Where is it where you need change desperately? Where is it that you've been trying your best to affect this change, but so far, not so good? You've just failed time after time after time. Where are some needed changes that are so big that you're feeling overwhelmed and locked up by them? Where are the changes where other people have told you could never change? You've always been that way, you're always going to be that way. Where are those kind of changes needed? If you get in touch with them, and if you offer them to the Lord, then I think John the Baptist would say, all right, all right. This year, you'll make it to the manger. Not the one in your crush scene, but the one where the living God actually does enter your life, your world, and makes a difference there. So good news, you can change, I could change. God can make that happen, we'll make that happen. Being ready for it, being open to it, is the only way you can get to where the living God is born.